One of the interesting aspects of the book of Revelation, we're back in Revelation, by the way. You'll see the connection with Psalm 28 later, which we read earlier in the service. But in the one of the things about the book of Revelation, and I mentioned this briefly in a previous message, but it's the fact that not everything in this book is laid out chronologically. There are time gaps in some places, and there are places where John's visions take him back into to information that fits into earlier spots in the timeline of events. Well, chapter 7 is kind of an interesting chapter. It's one of those portions of the book that sort of stands out from the timeline that is presented. It's not particularly out of order chronologically, but it's almost like a parenthesis. You could easily skip Revelation chapter 7 and not really notice that you were missing anything. The chapter 6, we looked at the first six seals, and it ends with the opening of the sixth seal and a great earthquake and all the things that went along with that and the terror and the fear of people. Chapter 8 starts with the opening of the seventh seal, which immediately follows the sixth seal. But in between, we have chapter 7. And there are some important events and elements that we need to see in this chapter. But, once again, we're going to look at something else before we get into the text, because I want to just highlight some things. Oh, there we are. Okay. A couple of weeks ago, I distributed a chart to you. Now, if you don't have one of these charts on paper, there are more available at the back there. This was compiled by David Levy in his book, Revelation, Hearing the Last Word. But what I want to draw your attention to is the first half of the tribulation period. Now, I'm going to just expand that a little bit. You'll notice in the center part of that chart, now you may not be able to read that, but that's okay. If you have it with you, I encourage you to keep these charts in your Bible as we go through this. But the six seals, and the six seals of chapter 6 cover the entire 42 months of the first half of the tribulation. But there are also many other events going on during this time, and this is where you see this out of order kind of thing, because they're talked about in other parts of the book of Revelation. Above this, you see some of the events in heaven. Of course, there we have chapter 4 and 5, which we already looked at. But then you see the angel with the little scroll in chapter 10, the prophecy of Christ's future reign in chapter 11. All of that is connected with the first half of the tribulation. And in the bottom part, there are a number of other things. Antichrist's rise to power in chapter 13, the tribulation saints, chapter 7, which we're going to look at today, the temple, the two witnesses, mystery Babylon, chapters 11 and 17, those all fit in the first half of the tribulation period, but they come in different places in the book. And so that's what I mean when some of these things, they go along through the timeline, and then all of a sudden John has this vision which takes you back and fills in some information. Now, the other thing to note here is that there are three main groupings of events in this 7-year tribulation period. We call it the Great Tribulation. Events in the judgment of God. In the center area of the chart there, you see the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. Or if you have the King James Version, it refers to them as vials. Now, I want to just expand that a little bit. In each case, the one ushers in the next, the one group. When the seventh seal is opened, and we'll see that in chapter 8, the seventh seal simply is the ushering in or setting in motion the seven trumpets, the seven trumpets. And when you get to the seventh trumpet, it actually ushers in the seven bowls of judgment and the wrath of God on the earth. Okay, we're going to just leave that and we're going to get into the text in Revelation 7. But I just wanted to share that with you as to sort of highlight that chart and maybe make it a little bit more understandable. Chapter 7 of Revelation, there are two main parts to this chapter, but they both deal with believers in the tribulation. Now, there was a time in my life when I had the idea that once the rapture occurred, it was all over for any opportunity to believe, to put your trust in Christ, that there was no more hope. The rapture was the end. Those that were left behind had missed their chance and they were destined for eternal hell. But I've discovered that that is not the case. I've come to see that that is not what the Bible teaches. I want to read Revelation chapter 7 at this time. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" There are two distinct groups of people portrayed in this chapter. The first is the 144,000 sealed from the tribes of Israel. John says, after this, this is an indication that this was the beginning of a new vision, another vision in which John was being given more information about what was to happen in the future. And in this vision, John sees five angels. There are four angels, he says, standing at the four corners of the earth. Now, you can get caught up in that and say, well, what do they mean, four corners? The earth is round. But the point is, someone has likened it to the four points of the compass. The idea that covering the earth, these four angels are holding back the winds from the north, south, east, and west. But these winds symbolize the judgment of God. Because a fifth angel comes out of the east, comes from the rising of the sun, from the east, coming towards him with a message and a seal. He's carrying the seal of the living God and calling out with a loud voice to these four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. But the message is, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. Don't harm anything until these people have been sealed, these chosen ones, these chosen servants of God have been sealed with the seal of God on their forehead. Now, the purpose of this sealing is not really stated, but it is most likely to protect them from death, from the suffering and death from either the persecution of the Antichrist or from the natural disasters that are to take place as we go through this time of wrath and judgment. It's clear that they do indeed survive the Great Tribulation period. They appear, if you were to look over at chapter 14, you will find the 144,000 standing with Christ on Mount Zion after his return to earth. The instruction of this angel is to hold back the judgment of God until this sealing is completed. And in verse 4, John identifies the number. It says, I heard the number of the seal. It was 144,000. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Now, there's no reason to... These are the descendants of Jacob. There's no reason to interpret this in any way other than literally, according to what it says. Now, David Levy points out that this has no reference to a spiritual Israel represented by the church or some super spiritual group of individuals who will be guaranteed a place in heaven because of their faithful service to God on earth. The term Israel must refer to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact that the 12 tribes are singled out during the tribulation indicates that this is speaking of a literal physical Israel. Now, it is interesting, however, when you look at the names. It differs somewhat from the 12 tribes that inherited the land. First of all, Dan is missing from this list. Dan was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Is replaced by Levi. Levi, who did not receive any inherited land. Just a little background, in case you're not aware of it. When they came into the land, the land was divided into 12 segments. There were 12 sons. However, Levi didn't receive any land. Levi was the priestly tribe. They were given certain cities to live in. Joseph is divided into two tribes to make up the 12. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each received an allotment of land. And you find Manasseh in this list, but you don't find Ephraim. You find Joseph instead, Joseph and Manasseh. So there's some interesting differences in this list. It's not clear why these changes were made. God has his reasons. And it may have something to do with the fact that Dan and Ephraim were instrumental in leading the nation of Israel into idolatry. They were the forerunners of Baal worship and idolatry in Israel. But anyway, once this vision is completed of these 444,000 who are sealed with God's protection, we come to another vision in verse 9. And the second group of people, and these are the tribulation saints, the martyrs, a multitude of martyrs, I've entitled this. Again, he says, after this was done, I looked and there was a new vision. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number. People of every tribe and language and ethnic group, every nation on earth, are seen standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're clothed in white, white robes, indicative of the righteousness of Christ. They are worshiping. They're worshiping the one who is seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, God Almighty. And they're worshiping the Lamb of God, who is standing by the throne. And at the sound of their worship, they're joined by the others that we've seen around the throne. The four living creatures, the elders. They're all falling down and worshiping, and they cry out in another sevenfold doxology, similar to what we saw in chapter 5 and verse 12. Here we read in chapter 7, verse 12, they're saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Let it be so. So who are these people? Who is this vast multitude of believers, and where did they come from? Well, they're certainly not the 144,000 that are mentioned in the previous verses. Those were the descendants of Israel, the Jews, the Jewish people. These are from every tribe and nation around earth. This is a vast multitude of people who became believers during the tribulation. Many of these died violent deaths because of their determination to take a stand for Christ. So how is it that all of these people have become believers during the tribulation? Again, I'd like to refer to David Levy, because he speaks so clearly on some of these things in his book, on the book of Revelation. He says that certainly their salvation did not come through the witness of the church. There's no indication that the church is on earth during this time. We've already indicated that. The rapture has taken the church out. In Matthew 24, Jesus predicted many signs that will precede the second coming of Christ. And when seen in the proper context, these signs would not take place during the church age, but during the tribulation, leading up to the return of Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom here on earth. And one of those signs says in Matthew 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So who is doing the preaching? There are three sources mentioned in the book of Revelation. In chapter 14 and verse 6, we read of an angel. Says, an angel with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. It says that he will fly above the earth, proclaiming his message. That's one source. In chapter 11, verse 3, we read of two witnesses who were given special authority by God and special protection by God to prophesy for 1,260 days, 42 months. And this is the first half of the 7-year tribulation period. The third source of the message is the 144,000 who were sealed from the nation of Israel. It would appear that during the tribulation period, there will be multitudes from every nation on earth, Gentiles, who will come to Christ through the preaching of the Jews. The Jewish people are going to be leading people to Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. They're scattered throughout the earth by the persecution of the Antichrist, and they carry the message with them. Well, in verse 13, one of the elders asks the question, then, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And John is unable to answer that question, but the elder answers his own question. There are three specific things that I want you to note about this multitude. The first is they have come out of the great tribulation. He says, they are ones who have come to believe in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and they have endured incredible tribulation, incredible suffering, and even violent death for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why he sees them there in heaven, because they've died. And now their souls are there. They've come out of great tribulation. Secondly, they're clothed in robes, washed white by the blood of the Lamb. The whiteness of their apparel is indicative of righteousness, but their righteousness is not of their own doing, it is the righteousness of Christ. They've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It's only the blood shed by the sinless Son of God that can produce righteousness in them or in us. Today, it is only His blood that cleanses us. The third thing I want you to see or to note is that they are seen before the throne in constant, continual service to the one who has redeemed them. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. That word serve means literally to render religious service or worship or homage to someone. They're obviously engaged in the worship of God who sits on the throne and in the worship of the Lamb. They serve continually, it says, day and night. Not to suggest that there, the Bible makes it clear that in heaven there is no day or night, but the idea is that it is continuous. They're no longer restricted by the physical limitations that we have here on earth, or the priests on earth had to go through cycles. These are worshiping and serving God in His temple continually. Well, in the closing portion of this chapter, we see the provision of God for these tribulation martyrs. There are, three. There are a lot of threes here. There are three key things that are mentioned. First of all, they receive heavenly protection. In the latter part of verse 15, it says, and He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. The New International Version says that He will spread His tent over them. The King James Version says simply that He will dwell among them. But the word dwell means to fix one's tent or to fix your tabernacle. That word tabernacle means a dwelling place. He who sits on the throne will shelter them, will fix His tent, His tabernacle with them. His presence will protect them. They receive His heavenly protection or shelter. The second thing is that the suffering and the hardship that they endured on earth will be over. It's gone. He'll be replaced with heavenly provision. In verse 16 and into verse 17 it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of water. He'll provide for them. The lack that they experienced on earth during that tribulation as they suffered at the hands of the Antichrist is over. It'll be replaced with heavenly provision. And then the third thing that we see is that the sorrows of earth will be past, be replaced with heavenly joy. God, it says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a glorious chapter of hope. For those who come to faith in Christ after the rapture, the suffering is going to be intense. Believe me, you don't want to be among them. It's going to be incredibly difficult, but it will be short-lived. They can be sure that they will be welcomed into glory, where the sorrows, the suffering will be replaced by God's protection and eternal joy. But as we bring this message to a close, we need to again ask this question, and I'm reminded of Dr. Gates whenever I've heard him speak. Always comes to that point of saying, so what? What does this mean for us today? How can this help us today? Well, I'd like to draw your attention back again to verses 16 and 17, where he says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who gave Himself as a sacrificial lamb, the one who offered Himself up as a sacrifice for mankind, it says, will be their shepherd. The Lamb will be their shepherd. That statement just jumped out at me as I read this passage. The Lamb will be their shepherd. He will protect them, it says. He will provide for them. They will hunger no more. He will guide them to springs of living water. And when I read those verses, I don't know about you, but what comes to my mind is Psalm 23. I'm reminded of David, the psalmist, the shepherd boy. We all know Psalm 23. And I want you to think about these verses that I just read, verses 16 and 17 from Revelation 7. As you hear the words of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Then verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. 3,000 years ago, David knew and experienced and depended on God's protection and provision. He recognized the Lord God as his shepherd, the one who would be with him as his ever-present protector and provider. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And even in the face of death itself, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. In Psalm 28, passage that we read earlier in the service, David was going through incredibly dark times. He was facing the persecution of evil men and the hatred of King Saul. And he cried out to the Lord, the only one who could sustain him in such a time. And he came to this conclusion in verses 7 to 9. Of that psalm, he says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. And then he calls on the Lord, and he says, O save Your people, and bless Your heritage. Be their shepherd, and carry them forever. David knew what it was to have God as his shepherd. Someday in the future, when those who choose to follow Jesus Christ face the fiercest onslaught of evil imaginable from the Antichrist himself, they will find the Lord Jesus to be their shepherd, their ever-present protector and provider who brings them safely through death to the joys of eternity. So what about us? Well, just as in the past and in the future, even now, the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. In John 10, Jesus assured his disciples with these words, and these are just some selected verses from John 10. He says, He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Further down he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He will provide. And then further on he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then I hadn't included it, but it just came to my mind. Further on in that chapter, he speaks of the certainty that he holds us in his hand. And he says, and no one can pluck them from my hand or from my Father's hand. Now, I don't know what all you may be facing today. What kind of struggles? What sort of disappointments? What grief may be in your life? But I do know that the Lord to whom David looked for his protection and provision centuries ago is the same Lord who will be the shepherd of those tribulation saints who face the Antichrist sword. And he is the same Lord who will be our protector and our provider today. We are assured in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our shepherd. He's our protector. He's our provider. And whatever we go through, he can and will bring us safely through it to the other side. Where that leads us, for these tribulation saints, it meant death. Coming through death into the joy of the presence of God. And there's no greater joy than that. The Lamb will be their shepherd. He is our shepherd today. Let's take these thoughts and keep them in our mind as we face trials, that the Lord is our shepherd. Let's pray. Father, you know what's in each heart here today, the struggles we're facing. Lord, there have been deaths in families. There have been transitions and moves in families. There have been other family issues, wayward children, financial concerns and burdens. And Lord, ultimately, all of us at some point face death itself. May we say that with the psalmist David, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. May we look to you as our shepherd, our protector, our provider, the one who will ultimately wipe away all tears and bring eternal joy and peace. Help us to trust in you today, whatever we're facing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.